If you have your Bible, if you want to just kind of get ahead of the game here, you can turn to Joshua chapter 3, which we'll land up in just a second. I've never been really great at show and tell. That wasn't really my thing in kindergarten, but I thought I'd give it a whirl today, just make up for some lost time. And I brought some pottery sherds with me today that I picked up back in 2011 in Jordan. They come from a site called Tal al-Hammam, where I had the absolute thrill of spending 2 weeks digging in the dirt back in 2011. Now, I realize some of you may not equate digging in the dirt with the word thrilling, but really for me, those 2 weeks were one of the most extraordinary experiences of my life. I was able to bring some of these pieces home. Just so you know, I didn't like steal these out of the excavation and no one knew. These were pieces that didn't have any diagnostic value, so I was able to bring them with me. The site that we were working on was a large site, about 100 acres. 62 acres would have been enclosed within city walls back in the Bronze Age. And it's a fantastic, fantastic place. I hope I get to go back there one day. Part of the issue is that because it's so large, it's been farmed over the years and still is. There's lots of bananas still being grown in that 100 acres there. And so as the farmers are tilling the ground and ripping up the earth, these pottery sherds just start popping up everywhere. They're just littered all over the ground. And because they're no longer sitting in strata, they're of no good anymore to date particular layers. So I was able to snag a bunch of these, fill my coats, get past security, and get home with them. In spite of the fact that I have actually read a couple pottery reading books for a class that I took, I am unable to date any of these for you. But talking to the people at the site I was working with, they say that most of the sherds that would pop up there are either from the late Bronze Age, middle late Bronze Age, or Iron Age. So either way, they're older than I am. I can guarantee you that. So go back to Bible times. That's where these come from. The site of Tal al-Hammam is located at the north end of the Dead Sea in the Jordan Valley. The excavation that's going on there, which I think is moving into its 14th season now, has this working theory that they are actually excavating the ancient city of Sodom from the Bible. Now, the main issue working against their theory right now is the simple fact that this giant in biblical archaeology, William Albright, once claimed to have located Sodom in a different location, actually at the south end of the Dead Sea at a place called Babadra. And though the material evidence is scant, not a lot of people challenge his assertion, because this is William Albright. You don't mess with him. But as the dig seasons wear on at Tal al-Hammam, it seems like there's good evidence and good data to suggest that maybe Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain, as the Bible calls them, in the Kikar, should be located actually in this northern part of the Jordan Valley where this project is taking place. Now, whether or not they'll ever be able to prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this is Sodom, you know, I guess short of finding a sign that says, "Welcome to Sodom," you probably can't really do that. There is another identification for this site that is widely agreed upon for a little bit of a later time period. It's generally believed that this site is the leading contender for a place in the Bible called Abel Shittim, sometimes just called Shittim. And if it's not exactly on this site, it's within a stone's throw of it, that's for sure. Abel Shittim is the last long-term campsite of the people of Israel at the end of their 40 years of wandering the wilderness. This is where the nation was staged, if you will, prior to crossing the Jordan River and entering into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. It was from this location that Joshua initiated a covert operation into the land, if you'll remember. The Bible tells us that Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." You know, it was pretty neat to be able to spend a couple weeks hanging out at this site and just thinking about all the Bible history that had taken place right there. As I was digging in my assigned square, I had opportunity to just pause sometimes. And, you know, I wasn't getting paid. I was a volunteer, so I could stop. Lift my head, just look around, take in the sights and the smells and the sounds. And I look around and I'd imagine the people of Israel camped on the tell, camped in every direction, camped right where I was digging. Often the distance to the west was the Jordan River meandering into the north end of the Dead Sea, which you could also see. Further off in the distance, on the other side of the valley floor, was the central mountain range of Israel. And at the base of those hills, even though it was a distance of about 20 kilometers away from where I was, on a clear day, you could see the structures that made up the modern city of Jericho. And ancient Jericho was just a stone's throw to the north side of that. So I would sit there and I'd imagine what was taking place in the book of Joshua. The nation of Israel camped right under my feet, literally, on the east side of the Jordan Valley. The city of Jericho there to the west with this modern or modest Jordan River running about halfway between. And I'd imagine the people staring back and forth at each other for months. The Israelites anticipating a military advance on that city as their first step of taking the land. The people of Jericho there on the other side, who knew, we know from Joshua 2, they were well aware of what God had done for the people, what he had done on behalf of Israel. And they're nervously staring back, wondering if and when, what's going to happen? Is camp going to break one of these days? Are those people going to start coming towards us? Right, as the spies reported at the end of Joshua 2, the inhabitants of the land melt with fear before us. I just wondered, what was it like to be on the other side and keep looking and thinking, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And it's that image, it's that moment that sets the stage for the story we want to look at over the next couple of weeks as we launch into this upcoming ministry year. See, in a lot of ways, I think that moment, as the Israelites are on the cusp of stepping into the Jordan River and then crossing over into all that God had for them on the other side, for me, that's a picture of where we are standing right now. At the outset of a brand new ministry season, we're standing at the edge of the water, and in front of us is all that God has in store for us. And his invitation to us is to step in. So I want to look at this story from a few perspectives over the next number of weeks. And to get us going today, we're going to read through the entirety of Joshua 3. We're going to get into chapter 4 in a few weeks, but I want to read through chapter 3, and then I want to pick up on just one specific piece that kind of grabbed my attention as I was working through this passage. So Joshua 3, starting at verse 1, we're going to take it right to the end. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length, about half a mile. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Well, again, over the next number of weeks, we're going to pick up little bits and pieces of this story. But for today, I want to pick up on Joshua's instruction to the people before they enter into the Promised Land. Because I think, in the same manner that Israel had some preparation to do before actually stepping into the Jordan and crossing over to the other side, we need to take stock of our own lives before we can step into all that God has for us. Now, Joshua had a few words of instruction for the people, but the line that grabbed my attention was this. Joshua says, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. Or as other translations put it, purify yourselves, or sanctify yourselves. It comes from the Hebrew root word kadosh, which means to be holy. And its form is reflexive, as the English, I think, brings out really well. This is something you do to yourself. So it's not simply be holy, it's you. Make yourselves holy. This is not God, you consecrate me. This is consecrate yourselves. Now, I get that in the way that we think about being purified, the idea that we're involved with that action in some way feels counterintuitive. I mean, isn't that something God does for us? But just stay with me, and I think it'll make sense in just a moment. In this instance, there's a choice that the people need to make. There is an action they need to take. There's a decision that they've got to wrestle with. They need to do something themselves before they step in and cross over into God's future for them. Now, here's where I think the rub comes in for us. We're conditioned to thinking about words like purifying or consecrating or sanctifying almost exclusively in terms of sin and how we get rid of sin. And certainly, forgiveness of our sins is an absolutely important concept in the Christian life. And purification involves that process of being rid of sin. But in the Old Testament in particular, purification goes even further than just getting rid of sin. It's even more than that. There were all sorts of things in everyday life that would make a person unclean. Things from which they needed to be cleansed or purified by following certain instructions God gave them for that process. And well, certainly some of the things that caused impurity are things that the Bible and that we would categorize as being sinful things. A bunch of the things that the Bible would list as creating this kind of uncleanness or impurity were things that people were basically helpless to avoid. They were just the normal things of life. And in some cases, they were even things that God elsewhere deems to be good things. So the list includes things like certain diseases, sex, menstruation, touching a dead body, childbirth. These were also things for which purification was required, but clearly not for moral issues. Now, somewhat frustratingly, the Bible doesn't connect the dots for us as much as we'd like about why these things, even though they're not moral issues, why do they create uncleanness or impurity? I mean, people've got theories about it. Some are better than others, but the Bible doesn't really give us explicit information about why these things. What does seem to be at play, however, is that in some way, these purity regulations were part of the way in which God had set the Israelites apart, part of the way in which he made them distinct, made them different from any other group of people in the world. Somehow this system of clean and unclean and how to become clean again was part of what defined Israel as being God's people. It marked them as being set apart for his purposes and his desires. And so in our text today, Joshua's call to the people to go through this process of purification was not so much saying, hey guys, before we enter into the land of God's promise, you have to make sure you have no sin in you. Make sure you've asked forgiveness for every sin you possibly have ever committed. That may have been part of it. But what Joshua was saying was more than that. He was saying, before you move from this place, before you step in to what God has for you, you must embrace again who you are as people set aside for God. You need to reestablish the reality that you are his possession, remembering your place and your calling as the unique people of a unique God. Because the Israelites weren't just any people. They were a holy people. They were a set-apart people called to a set-apart way of living for God's set-apart purposes. John Goldengay writes, being holy stands in a different tension with just being a nation. Nations have natural ways of functioning. Egypt has illustrated what nations are like. Being a holy nation involves being in the world, but not of the world. Can you survive in the world on that basis? That's the real question. And that's part of what kept tempting the Israelites to not want to be set apart or to not live that way. They kept experiencing this pull, this urge that, well, to survive in the world, we've got to be like other nations. You can't be that different and still make it. And so they constantly needed reminders through the years that God did actually expect them to be different. And so here is another of those instances. The call to purify themselves, which is an embrace of their set-apartness. A rejection of just being common, and instead embracing their status as God's chosen people. And I would suggest that just as the Israelites had difficulty rising above the common view of their world, so it is difficult for us to rise above the common views of our world. I think many of us wrestle with the same stuff. You know, we wonder, can Jesus' followers actually survive in the world without just being like everyone else, without embracing the common and accepted views of reality? Can we survive? Can we survive in doing that and what it takes to be, and rejecting what the world says it takes to be successful and what a fulfilled life looks like and what's worth pursuing with our time and our attention and with our heart? Can Jesus' followers actually make it in this world if they embrace being different, being a called out people, being set apart for God's purposes? Can we? And the fact is, easy it may not be, but it's precisely what God is calling us to. We are defined by the fact that we don't do life like everyone else. And then simply invite God into that as though he were some seasoning we put on our dinner plate. No, the story isn't our story that we invite God into. It's his story that he invites us into, and to live in the way he designed for us to live with his purposes as our 24/7 mission. This really is about total surrender to God. You and I are called to live a fundamentally different kind of life. Does that describe you? Are you a person doing life in a fundamentally different way from the world's way? Or are you not? The writer of 1 Peter says this. He says, therefore, with our minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Folks, that's not just an Old Testament call. That's our call today. Be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves, here's that Joshua language again, purify yourselves. In this case, we participate in that process by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Here's a picture that N.T. Wright uses to kind of paint what Peter's talking about here. Listen to this story. John went into a junk shop the other day in a little town not far from here. He was looking for something in particular, and wandering around for a while, he thought he saw just the thing. It was a bowl, about 8 inches across. Someone had obviously used it for flowers at some stage, and it was still dirty with soil and the remains of a few leaves. It looked, too, as though it had a crack running through the side. The owner of the shop had probably not bothered about it, since it was almost entirely covered up with a pile of other old stuff, books, bottles, and goodness knows what else. John carefully fished the bowl out, and disguising his pleasure, went and brought it to the till. Then, taking it home, he set about cleaning it, and he took care. He had spotted, as the shop owner obviously hadn't, that it was in fact a fine piece of porcelain. He could repair the crack, but equally important, he could gradually get the dirt and the soil out of its pattern and bring it up good as new. Then, when it was done, he put it in a place of honor where it was to hold 3 gorgeous ornamental eggs and show them off to perfect effect. Just what he wanted. Now, supposing the original owner of the bowl had turned up the next day at the junk shop and asked for his bowl back, since he wanted to use it again for his flowers. The shop owner might direct him to John, but John, perfectly properly, would say that the bowl was no longer available. Not only had he bought it, but he had cleaned it inside and out and given it a whole new use for which it was really suited. It would be an insult to it, as well as an injustice, to use it simply to hold a few flowers. You are the bowl, bought in the shop, and now cleaned up and put to quite a new use, with far greater honor than sitting in a corner filled with soil and a few dusty plants. Remind yourself of that. And don't let any previous owners come up and try to force you back into the use that you once had. You've been cleaned up for a much finer use, so be sure to live up to it. As we move into this new year, that's the message I hope you hear at the outset. Folks, we are the people of God. We are human beings who, by God's grace, have been redeemed through Jesus. We have been dusted off and cleaned up. We have been made ready again for the vocation for which God has suited us, a calling to live as kingdom people. It would be an insult. It would be an injustice to simply give our lives back to those things that the world tells us are of value. Jesus has cleaned us up. Jesus has cleaned you up for much, much finer use. Profaneness is the opposite of holiness. That does not make it bad. It is fine for the non-holy, everyday, ordinary, regular to be everyday, ordinary, regular. The problem lies in treating the extraordinary set apart as if it were not extraordinary or set apart. Listen to me carefully this morning. You are, your life is extraordinary and set apart by and for the King of the universe. This is an incredible, profound, mysterious truth that we need to keep walking towards. It's all such amazing news. The only way I see that we can mess this up is if we then turn around and treat our redeemed lives as if they were not extraordinary, set apart lives given fully to the King of the universe. My prayer leading up to this moment, where we are about to step into the river and cross over into a new year, is that God would do a new thing in our midst. That's what I've been praying this summer. God, do a new thing this year. And that's in no way to think lightly of the ways in which He has been at work in and through this church up to this point in history. I'm grateful for what God has done. And part of this kickoff series is going to be celebrating some of what we've seen God do. But folks, I'm praying for something new, for something beyond what we've experienced to date, for a fresh working of the Holy Spirit in and through us that brings change and transformation to our world. Even as we talk about our priority areas of prayer engagement, Holy Spirit empowerment, and difference-making faith, I'm thankful for the movements of those things that we've seen in this last year, but I believe that what God has awaiting us as we step into the river and as we cross over to the other side is more than what has been. And yes, I believe God does the heavy lifting in making that a reality. But I'm also convinced that it often comes, dare I say, usually comes in partnership as we hear and heed the call to make that choice of consecrating ourselves, setting ourselves apart as His people for His purposes. And so on the eve of stepping into a new year, I want to ask you, will you renew the dedication of your life, the entirety of your being? Will you renew that to the full purpose for which God through Jesus has redeemed you? Very appropriately today, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table in just a few moments. In a lot of ways, doing that gives us a tangible way of expressing this idea I've been talking about. See, by participating in this table, we are, in a sense, consecrating ourselves. We are purifying ourselves. Part of the call of Joshua to the people for consecration is to say, don't forget whose you are, for whose purposes you've been called and given life and breath. Don't forget. And that's the meaning that's embedded in this table. At this table, we choose to remember that we, in fact, do belong to someone else. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are Jesus' people. And we choose to be set apart for Him and the extraordinary task He's given us, which is to look after God's world on God's behalf and to gather up all the praises of creation and present them before the Creator. That's our calling. It's a marvelous calling.